So nice to see everyone. A lot of you are visiting from other places. It's nice to see you. It's a pleasure for us to be together. I'm going to give you a little heads up here on what we're going to do today. This morning, the lesson is going to come from John chapter 2. So if you will turn there, John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 10. We'll spend a lot of our time here. This is a very, very broad subject, and therefore the plan that I have for this evening, Lord willing, is that we will come together again and then have a discussion about this. And there's a lot of nuances here that I'm not going to have time to get into this morning, but I'd like us to be able to discuss it, and there's going to be some things that could be new to how you would read this, and I would like to be able to discuss that, and then certainly there may be some things that you might think, well, Barry, I think you missed it a little bit this morning, and you're welcome to challenge that as well. But I think it's going to be a fun and enjoyable and rich study that we'll do from this particular text. Brian has read this for us, the passage beginning in chapter 2, verse 23, and going on, actually, would go on down all the way through chapter 3, verse 21, but we will spend our time mostly on the idea of this born again or born from above. Let me set something up for you here that I think is really crucial. When you think of the first chapter of John, what do you usually think of? You think of in the beginning, and there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He's the Creator, and He creates, and everything comes life, and light is through Him. And we have this echo of the beginning of time. We have this echo of when the Scripture said God created the heavens and the earth. And John intentionally starts that way because he wants to show us God is back in the business of creation. He's creating again. And that is the most important thing we get out of that first chapter. And then, as we have seen so far in John, we see a creation of a new wine that is so abundant that it cannot even all be used. It's just flowing, a new temple. And now we come to a brand new person, a brand new birth, a recreation of who man ought to be, and what man, God has always desired man to be. And He sets that up. We're going to see again more new things in the gospel of God making this new creation. So think of it that way. There was a creation in the beginning, and now there's a creation again, and you and I are part of that creation, and the world needs that new creation. So that's where we're going to go this morning. Let's start quickly, though, with a few observations just to prepare our minds for what we're about to read and get in our minds some of the critical things that are in this text. As we have read, has been read for us in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, you will immediately notice that John begins, and this introduces this, that you'll see this throughout the gospel, John begins by differentiating between believers. In the gospel, we're going to see believers who won't confess him because they fear. We're going to see even Joseph of Arimathea, who is the one who takes and buries Jesus, but he is a disciple, John says, yet secretly by night, secretly. And Nicodemus, one who came to him by night, even helped him, and we're reading about him now. There's many passages to differentiate between those who are fully and totally passionately committed to Jesus above all else and will not sacrifice anything in order to serve him. And then there are those who believe in him, who want to be his disciples, who follow him but are not willing to come out and give their lives completely to him. And so John introduces this. In fact, it is interesting just to see the Holman Christian Standard translation of this, where he says, many trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. The reason for the translation there is both many who believe in him, and yet he did not entrust himself, as ESV and other versions would say, is that believe and entrust are the same words in the Greek. And so it's an interesting picture in which he says, oh yes, they believe, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus is not, wait a minute, He knows what's in the heart of all men. You're not fooling me, is really what he's saying. John is presenting to us God in the flesh, and he says, you don't fool me. I know you believe based on the signs, but you are not yet believers. I do not entrust myself, cannot entrust myself to you. I know what is in you. You have not arrived yet. Nicodemus then comes on the scene as an example of this and showing us how that this could be possible. Now, that's not to throw Nicodemus under the bus here or something and say, well, he's just this terrible half-believer, but he is going to learn something, as we all will, from this, of how to truly be and what it takes to truly be his disciples. You will notice then in the text that most all of our Bibles say born again, but I want to make you aware that that is something that is also translated, the New Revised Standard Version and in the NET Version, as born from above. The word in the Greek can be is a combination of it. It is a rebirth, but it is also a born from above type of birth. And the text that I have up here, 331, 1911, and 1923, all use the same Greek word to refer to something from above. So John uses the word four times in his gospel. The only time our Bible is translated born again is in the text here. But the idea is also from above, and that is evident when we look at John 1:13. So we keep this in mind. These are foundational things for us to understand than the text. So remember John 1:13, that those who become children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John just read for us this morning in our Lord's Supper talk, 1 Peter chapter 1, which twice in that chapter talks about our rebirth, and that God, in fact, the passage that John read in the beginning of chapter 1, God caused that rebirth. That's the idea here. God is the one who has created this. God is the one who's caused this. So you're immediately seeing a contrast between what God is doing and what the flesh does. And the flesh doesn't work. The flesh fails. The flesh is weak. But God can do what the flesh cannot do. So I hope you see just that foundationally of what we're looking at then in the text. Then you notice also in the text that this is backed up by Jesus there in verse 6, explaining to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See the picture here. Like begets like. Flesh has no power to beget anything but flesh. And flesh is a symbol of weakness. Flesh is a symbol of our failure repeatedly that we see identified throughout the entire Old Testament, the failure to be able to truly have an inclination to desire God as we should, and God needing to do something about our hearts. And that's what he's talking about in this flesh, in this text where Nicodemus cannot understand. How can these things be? Why is it that you are telling me something about an entirely different birth, and if I don't have that, I'm not in the kingdom? That's the critical point here. Now, this immediately should make us stop and draw some conclusions. The Jewish system has been superseded by a greater kingdom and a greater and different way of entering it. If Nicodemus, who is a rabbi and teacher in Israel and one held in high esteem and regard, is not in the kingdom, that there has to something else happen between, other than his meticulous keeping of God's laws, that is not enough, that it has to be something beyond what his flesh could do, or he cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom, then we know that the Jewish system has just been torn down. It is not going to get us to heaven. It is that kind of picture that will not get us there. And the entrance, since it is a new type of kingdom, reigning in the hearts of men and exhibited by what it is reigning in the hearts of men, because of that, it must be entered differently than was before. That's the idea there. We cannot, therefore, simply follow a formula. I hope that makes sense. If this is a birth from above, we cannot simply just follow some kind of formula here and suggest that we can list a set of five commands or whatever you want to list and say, voila, you're in the kingdom. You mechanically obeyed that. There's a difference, isn't there, between obeying some commands and truly loving God. The difference. You have watched it in your children a lot of times growing up. You can insist at the threat of beating the tar out of them, as my dad would say. You can insist that they do it. Are they doing it out of the love of their heart to please you? Nah. Haven't grown to that point. Haven't gotten to that maturity. They're still flesh. You're working to get them there. It's the same with us. It's the same in the religious world. We can see people all the time that go through that step works type of motion where I have my list of commands. We saw it when we studied Galatians, right? In Galatians, the Jews had their list. Well, you circumcise, you keep the Sabbath, you make sure you keep the feast days, and you don't eat that pig meat, and you're in. That's that. And Paul goes, nah, don't think so. See, that's what Nicodemus has done. Let's see if we can't illustrate this just a little bit more. I hit a button here, didn't I? We can't illustrate this a little bit more. That Nicodemus here is introducing to us the cause, the reason why these other believers in the book are not fully committed and therefore fulfilling his end goal in John 20 and verse 31. His end goal of helping us continue in our belief and that we will not fall short of the standard that God has given us. And remember too, Nicodemus is a teacher, a rabbi. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 10? You're a rabbi, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't understand this? Understand what? You don't understand rebirth. You don't understand born from above. You don't understand born of water and the Spirit. What should I conclude from that? Obviously, we have to conclude that whatever Jesus just told Nicodemus is already been revealed in the Old Testament. I don't need a New Testament passage later on to try to help me explain this. It's in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have understood it. Ooh, that's going to change. That gives us a major clue as to how we want to, of course, understand and be able to explain this particular text. So here, let's get right to the primary message. Let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Nicodemus had said, how can a person be born when he is old? Now, consider for a moment, what is Nicodemus really asking? We all can sometimes tend to make fun of Nick here because he goes, well, you can climb back in your mom's womb and all of this. But please, Nicodemus is saying something really important. I mean, he's caught on to this. When you say born again, you're talking about a brand new life. You're talking about a restart. You're talking about being able to start over and do it right. How could that possibly happen? Why, you're going to go back and have a physical birth again and then be able to do it all right in the ways that you failed before? Is that the idea? No. Which is the reason Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's not going to do you any good. You could be reborn physically a jillion times. It's not going to change anything. And that is the reason that Jesus turns around and begins to explain this. All of us, we feel that. How many times you look back at something you did in your life and say, oh man, would I like to go back and not do or do what I didn't do. I do that so many times. I just, if Like the old fellow that said, I finally just threw myself at the ground, but I missed. And that's, you know, you just miss it so many times. We need to understand that God is giving us this opportunity of rebirth to come into the kingdom. Now, that should help us draw this conclusion. The message is not summarized by saying John 3:5 is telling us to be baptized. Okay? That cannot be. That is not to suggest that rebirth doesn't happen when we obey the command to be baptized. But Jesus doesn't have that in his mind. For one thing, Jesus has not even instituted his baptism. Nick, you know, your problem is you haven't been baptized. What? We're talking about John's baptism? What? That's not rebirth. What? And so you just leave him just as confused as he was before. And besides that, he's telling you that what I've just told you is in the Old Testament. It's back there. You need to understand what has always been prophesied about what would happen in this new kingdom. I want to just get that out of our minds for a moment. It is connected, but that's not what he's talking about. This is not the context for that. There's a way we could use that way. We can talk about that tonight. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Let's suppose that you meet somebody or you just know somebody. They were convicted for their sins. They needed to be baptized, so they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They come to church every week. They lead singing, maybe. We're not talking about Evan here. Great job, Evan. Thank you. They have all that. They pray. They take the Lord's Supper. They're members. But there's something interesting about this person. They never, almost never, talk about any passion they have for God. Their conversation always gets around to the living they're making, the amount of money they're making, the investments they have, the sports they love, and what they do in their activities. And that just encompasses their mind. And no matter what you say, that just blops out. So I can remember being in a high school class, they could tell you every single player on every single NBA team or whatever, but they couldn't tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now that person's gone through all these steps, quote unquote. Are they born again? Are they born from above? Have they been materially changed? Let's take another illustration. Most of you know the story of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. Simon the Pharisee is a good church-going Jew. He's meticulous about it. He's careful not to become unclean. He's meticulous about his purifying and his cleansings and all of these things so that he is always standing right and pure and holy before God. And then comes in the house a sinful woman. And this sinful woman is not just, oh yeah, she sins now. And then this woman is known in the entire town as just disgusting. She is gross. She's lived a horrible life. And she comes down and falls at his feet and she can't stop crying. And she soaks his feet with her tears and she can't stop kissing his feet. And she anoints him with the most expensive oil she can find. And she loves him so much. Because Jesus said, you have been forgiven so much, and that's why you love much. Which one of them has been born from above? Which one of them has been born again? Not Simon the Pharisee. We can walk through steps and not necessarily be changed. Have a new life. Have a new love. Have a new passion. Have a new goal. Have a new life. Not just the same old life with a few mendings here and there. See the point? That's the idea of the text. That's the real message here. Entrance into the kingdom is not by the will of the flesh. God has to do something here. to make that change in her heart. God did that through Jesus with that sinful woman. He speaks of it in different ways in Scripture, but it is still instituted and motivated and embellished by what God has done for us. Look at the words. We're going to go back just a second. I want you to notice a little contrast here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. See if you can't see something in this text that just kind of, whoo, scripts your mind around and you go, whoa, what was that? And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. You've seen all that the Lord has done. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Well, Lord, why don't you just give it to them? Why are they that way? They are exactly what we just read in John 2:23. They saw the signs. They believed that there was a God. They believed that Yahweh had led them in the wilderness. They believed all those things, but their heart was still hardened and stubborn. It did not translate into a person who had been changed from above. Oh, well, not long since the contrast here. The Old Testament all the way through is illustrating man's inability to be able to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He has an inclination to sin. And every single time God raises up somebody like a David and whatever, and the people do right for a while, and a great judge, and they do right for a while, and then immediately they come back and they're doing something way against God all over again. What can change this? What can make this change? Now look at Deuteronomy 30. That's right after Deuteronomy 29, if you hadn't noticed. And the Lord your God will. Now who's going to do this? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. I know you're a mess. And God says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. The day is going to come is I am going to circumcise your heart. And when I do, it's going to cause you to love me with all your heart. Oh, give me that one. How sweet. But who's doing it? The Lord is doing it. The Lord is causing this to happen. That then sets up the very text that there is no question Jesus must be referring to. And there are others, but this one probably fits it the best in Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you have been here for a while, you know this text quite well. We have talked about it before. But please note, they had been profaning his holy name, and God said, I've had it with that, and I'm going to change you, and here's what I'm going to do. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, prophecy of the days of the Messiah. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into all land, your own land. What God is doing here is I'm going to, don't just think of this as some physical thing. I'm taking you all, you out of the bondage situations. I'm taking you out of your spiritual bondage and I'm bringing you into your own place where you can never be touched by the evil again. That's the great rest that we know that we need. Verse 25, here's how he's going to do it. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Very figure of speech, isn't it? It's an idea of cleansing. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I would cleanse you. I can't get before God unless I'm cleansed. And then I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you. There's that cause again. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a whole inclination of the heart that's changed. Why? Because the heart is not the same heart anymore. The heart's a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. The heart has been changed. The spirit has been changed. There's been a change that's taken place, and God is the one who's made the change. And we're fully aware That one of the ways it's been taught back in the times of John Calvin, etc., is that somehow God does a magic miracle on you. He just goes, now your heart's different. And that's not my experience. It tickled just a little bit. That's a process. But there is a way that God is doing this. And you say, what is that? How is God actually making this happen? The flesh is weak. How does God change my heart? There's not one person here that would say, oh yeah, I understand that just perfectly. No, we're looking at this going, that sounds great. What are you doing in order to make me change that way? What is it that happens that make me change so that I want to really be careful to obey you and I really want to have this brand new heart, this brand new spirit, and I'm cleansed and all that? When we saw in the text, did we not see water and spirit in Ezekiel 36? Did we see water and spirit there? We certainly did. Did we see new rebirth there? We certainly did. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to. This is not something, Nicodemus and all you Jews, this is not something that you can simply accomplish because you meticulously follow some commands in the law. Not to depreciate those commands, because if you really have been changed, you will be careful to obey those commands. See, it's not a depreciation of obedience. It's a change of heart. Oh my. You ever tried to help somebody with their marriage? So many times, here's the deal. You could be my marriage, your marriage, didn't mean anybody's marriage. You could sit down and help me and Teresa with our marriage. Because why? Because what would happen if you did? If you were just an observer, you came to my house and you just watched us relate over and over and over again, pretty soon you might say, Barry, I think you'd get a little further if you wouldn't say that numbskull thing you say. Right? And I think, Teresa, you could just handle that a little bit better if you wouldn't. You could pick some things, change that. You know what you need to change? You need to change your love for her. That's where it starts. I don't need her to give me a list of things I ought to do. Now, I may miss some things, but I don't need to give her a list. What I need is to have such an overwhelming, passionate love for her that I am constantly desirous in all my heart, soul, mind, and strength to make her happy, to please her, to show her my love for her. When that's the case, I don't need to you tell me, yeah, you shouldn't have said it that way. I got it. Yes, I still blow it. But she knows my passion for her. That's what God's looking for. Not just something mechanical. Oh, yeah, I better do that. How many times you heard some Christians say, I want to scream when I hear it. Well, you really think I'd go to hell if you did that? No, I think you'd go to hell for that dumb question. Are you kidding me? You're supposed to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Don't give me this business. Well, you really think? That's not the issue. The issue, are you born from above? Have you been totally changed by God? Do you have this new heart and new spirit that desires him deeply? Teresa said yesterday to me, I said something about loving her, and she said, oh, because I'm cooking some nice dinner for you? I said, no. Because I love you. It's taken me 36 years to get that through her head. It's still not working, so I don't know. Just keep saying it. I love you. That's what he's talking about here. How is it done? Let's get to specifics here. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Remember, when he introduced the whole book on this change of flesh and spirit, he says circumcision is a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. It's a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You know, the problem is, when we do it from the basis of, let's list out 29, 30, 50, I don't care, number of questions of whether, let's test you to see if you're faithful. Let's start listing. Now, I'm going to give you a set of commands that if you can answer these commands right, then I'll say you're faithful. If you can answer the issue, then I'll say you're faithful. What's that lead to? Praise from man, not of God. That's the letter. Whether you're talking about Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, that's the letter. But if it's by the Spirit, the praise is only from God. Because when it's by the Spirit, you know what I've done? I have realized I am a horrible sinner. And I only survive by His mercy and His grace. And because of His mercy, it stimulated the deepest love I could have for anybody and caused me to want to please Him in every way and to move away from sin and die to sin and give my life for the one who gave it all for me. You know, you go back and you look at Simon and the sinful woman. What changed her? What didn't change Simon? I'm not much of a sinner. Didn't need a whole lot. She understands who she is. Simon looked at her and saw a disgusting sinner and never saw his own sin as equally disgusting. And what does that do? Causes you to look down on other people. Causes you to look for praise among men instead of praise of God. Praise from God. That's the picture here. Look again. Romans chapter 5. This gives the primary explanation. I have read this for a lot of you before. But in Romans 5, I want you to see the connection. Romans 5 verse 5, he says, and hope, he's talking about suffering here and stuff, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us for, most of your Bibles have a paragraph mark there or a paragraph in the text. That's one of your uninspired parts of your Bible. Ignore it. The word for, of course, indicates I'm now going to give you an explanation of how God's love was poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to you. It didn't happen because the Holy Spirit did some miraculous thing, came down and went, boop, I'm going to change your heart. Here's how it happened. The word, when something is given through the Spirit from Old Testament pictures, it is referring to everything Jesus did to save us and redeem us. How did God pour love into your heart? By the fact that His Son came to the earth and died for you and died for me while we were enemies. We were enemies. And that flipped our hearts. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31, he says, and when this happens, you will loathe yourselves for your sins and iniquities. You will loathe yourselves. That's the sinful woman. That's what stimulated her love for Him. That's what caused her to abundantly serve Him and care about Him. That was the change. And you go on down in verse 10 of Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And therefore we rejoice in God. If when we were enemies He died for us, then how much more now that we're reconciled to us is His life in heaven interceding for us, continuing to give us the greatness of the salvation that He offered for us. Romans 8 summarizes this as well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the life of the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or other versions, as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. What did He do? God did this. Look at verse 3. God has done what the weak flesh could not do. God made it so that we can actually live and do it. God makes us completely dependent upon Him, not on our flesh, but on Him for our salvation. The worst thing that happens in religion is when people who claim to be disciples of Christ have been afflicted with the idea of it depends on me and not on God. If it depends on you, you're going to lose. You can't make it. You will beat yourself up forever. And you deserve it. We know we deserve it. And you know that's just the whole problem. Many of us grew up like Nicodemus. We grew up like Simon the Pharisee. Here's our list of things. Here's the things that we have to do. And here's where we end up. As Paul said in Romans 7, 15 and verse 21, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Feel it? Yes. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then the next verses are what we read in chapter 8. "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ, because God did what the flesh cannot do." That's why Paul wrote that, to turn us away from dependency on ourselves. He said, it is the worst position you can be in. It's a terrible thing. And we look at it and we go, but there's all these commands, and I just seem like hundreds of texts, obey, 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 obey. Exactly. Good. But the foundation of your obedience is a changed heart. And the changed heart comes from knowing God. That's why it's so important to study. So important to see God in your study. Not just see rules, see God. Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Where's the foundation? It starts with love. That's what we all want. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want in our marriages. That's what we want in our friendships. We want all that. We want love. Not just, "Oh, I did some nice things. Oh, you know, they did some nice things for me. I know why they did it. They just wanted me to reciprocate in some way." There's all kinds of other motivations besides love. "I'm about to do my taxes. It's not because of love. But I'm going to be very careful. But it's not because of love." It's a lot of difference. We say that we needed more than law. That's the key here. We needed more than law. Message then for us. Here's why. The sin no longer has dominion over us, since we're not under law, but under grace. We depend upon Him, and our dependence on Him creates that great love for Him, knowing that I can't accomplish this simply by myself. So then, brothers, chapter 8, look at that. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Do you ever go to God and just start with, "Abba, Father, I need you"? Our little granddaughter was born a couple days ago, and we found out she has, I think, a couple of holes in her heart or something. My first words were, "Abba, Father." Those are the words when I sin. Those are the words when I'm not right with Him. Those are the words when I need Him. It's always, "Abba, Father." That's the change God desires. And He can change you. I got some more on this. We'll talk about it tonight. But that's the change that we need. What did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. He used truly, truly. That's a double. John is the only one who uses it. And when he says that, it means amen, amen. Amen, amen. There is no changing that. You're right. I'm done. Sorry, dear. We're going to sing a song. If there's any way we can help you, talk to us afterwards. Step forward now. That's fine. Let's sing out to the Lord as we stand and sing.